Let me repeat the welcome that's been given. It's good to see folk gather together, and we're here to worship the Lord unitedly. Let's turn to an opening psalm, Psalm 100, on page 262, the first version. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Psalm 100.
All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with mercy,
as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we join together to praise and honour your great name, the name which is high over every other name. And Lord, we have sung of your goodness to your people, your mercies which are continuing. We thank you, Lord, that you feed the flock of your pasture. And Lord, we as your people have experienced your good hand upon us and can sing that psalm with gladness and with the full extent of our being, because Lord, we personally testify and acknowledge these truths that were written years ago are still the same today, and we would add our voices and uphold those truths in our day too. Lord, you have been good to us, you have blessed us, you have provided for us, you have led us. You, O Lord, have redeemed us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our friend, the one who came into this world 2,000 years ago, came to save the lost sheep. We thank you, O Lord, that in laying down his life as he did, Lord, he paid the price for our redemption. He purchased us. We thank you that we are called into his family and embraced freely as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of the living God. We bless you for all that you've done, and we commit this time into your hands and pray, Lord, that you would bless us and feed us, encourage us, and help us, O Lord, to sing gladly what you've done. Help us, Lord, to give our whole attention and hearts into what you're doing here this morning. And pray, Lord, that we may know your presence amongst us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as Richard said, David's away, and I'm standing in. The practice has been to read through portions of the scriptures, so reading through Genesis in the mornings and Mark's Gospel in the evenings, and the portion we're up to is Genesis chapter 26. Last week we were hearing about the birth of Jacob and Esau, and this morning we come to Genesis 26, where we read about Isaac and where he was and this incident with Abimelech. We'll read verses 1 to 22. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. And it came to pass, when he'd been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw. And there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say, 'She is my sister'?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, 'Lest I die on account of her.'" And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land, and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper, and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks, and possessions of herds, and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Amen. Well, let's come back to the Psalter and sing Psalm 119, number 3, which is on page 158, which comprises verses 17 to 24 of Psalm 119.
Do good to me and I will live.
Girls, are any of you interested in athletics? Any of you good runners, throwers, jumpers, hurdlers? Do you like any of that? No, obviously not. It's been the World Athletics Championships out in Korea. Has any of you followed that? Interested? Maybe you are a little bit, you just don't want to say, but let me ask you this. Who's the fastest man in the world? Yep. Usain Bolt. And he won the 200, didn't he? He did. Well, who won the 100? Anybody know? No, I don't know either, so I can't. If you'd have told, give me an answer, I wouldn't have told you whether it was right or wrong. But what happened to Usain Bolt in the 100? Do you know that? He was disqualified because, what do you think? I think I might give up on these questions. He made a false start. You have the man with a gun, on your marks, set, bang goes the gun. If somebody is ahead of the gun, it's a disqualification. They're out of the race. Years ago, you used to get a second chance, but nowadays, one false start and you're out. Now, it also happened to one of our runners, Usain Bolt, Jamaican, but one of our runners, lady, woman, Christina Horrigan, in the 400 metres, she also was disqualified for a false start, which was a great tragedy for her. All the effort, the energy, the training, the hours and the hours that she put in, and then suddenly, just in a split second, the whole race is over and you're out. And what is particularly sad, I suppose, really, is that the 400, a little fraction of a split second at the beginning, doesn't really matter. It's a much longer race. You don't go down in the starting position like the sprinters do. You just stand there like that. So she didn't really need to get such a... She didn't quite have to be so eager to get going, but there it was. Now, that kind of reminds me of those instances in life where we look back and we think we've made full starts. We perhaps have invested or put in a lot of time and energy and effort into something, and then we realise it's all been a waste of time. All that effort that Christina Horrocław put into training, she's now got to leave it and start thinking about the Olympics this time next year. And I suppose she'll make a full start then. But quite often, people can spend an awful lot of time preparing, planning, spending money, perhaps saving up for a new car and then crashing it. That sort of thing happens. I do know of one man, some of you might have heard of Jim Packer, parents might have, who's a famous writer and preacher who written many books, but had a book in the days before computers that was all in a manuscript, all in pages like this, and it was all coming to completion. It was pretty much going to be a masterpiece. Reading it on the train, and he left it on the train, never to be seen again. All that effort and time and energy that had gone into that manuscript, that book, all the preparation, all the references, all the reading, couldn't really do it all over again. And it was gone. Now, starts are very important, aren't they? It is important how you start. And just going back to these runners, the start is crucial. For Usain Bolt and the others in the 100 metres and the 200, what happens at the start can often be the difference between winning and coming second, or becoming second or third. It is very important how you start. In the Christian life, the start isn't really that important. It is important, but it's not like the end. What matters in the Christian life is how you finish. And there are many, many people who've started out brilliantly. And they've made a great profession and they've said, I'm a Christian and I'm going to be baptized and gone around telling people, and it's all been very, very, they've made a great show of it. And then years later, it just fades away, and the next you hear, they're no different from anybody else. What God looks at is the way we finish the race. And what is important is not how you began. You might have become a Christian some years ago, and you might think that it was very important what happened then and the decision you made. What is really important is how you are now. It doesn't matter what you were then. It doesn't matter what you said, what you did then. What matters is what you do and what you say now. And God looks at us how we are. And he looks at the race that we are now running. And he asks us to walk with him now. And he asks us to trust in him now. And to look to the Lord Jesus Christ now. And to take him as our Saviour now. It doesn't matter that we made a decision. In my case, when I was 9 or 15, I'm not sure. Because I made 2 decisions, but I'm not sure when I became a Christian. That doesn't matter. What matters is how you finish the race now, you walk the race now. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that you have set out a race before us, which is for us, individually tailored to us. You called us to run it with perseverance. You've called us to set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to look to Him. But Lord, we thank You for all the encouragements that You give us on the way. We thank You for the promise of the Holy Spirit to help us. Thank You that You promised not to leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we do pray that You give us perseverance. Help us to keep running. And even though we may not feel very energetic, Lord, we pray that we may keep walking in step with You. Lord, we may have made false starts in our life. We may have wasted time on things that have proved to be a waste of effort. But Lord, we ask that You'd help us now to however old we are, whatever state of life we're in, help us, Lord, to apply our hearts and our minds to serving You where we are now, and help us to run with patience the race that is set before us. Be with us in this, we pray, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm now going to read from the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. Last week we were looking at chapters 1 and 2, and this morning we come to chapter 3. Verse 1, then Naomi, that's Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in and cover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself. And there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a near kinsman for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." When she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Amen. We'll come back to that passage in a while. Let's sing again. Psalm 121 on page 416. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence does come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made.
I to the hills will lift my eyes, from whence doth come my name. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy good shield not let my door will.
Father God, we come before you as desperately needy people. Lord, we know that without you we are nothing in this life. We have nothing to commend ourselves before you. That, Lord, we find our life, our fulfillment, our cleansing, our peace in you. Lord, we do long once again, even those who love and know you, to be right in your sight, and therefore pray at the outset that you would cleanse us from all our sin. Lord, even though we know that we are cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, it grieves us that we grieve you when we sin. And we pray for a deeper appreciation of your righteousness and a loathing of our waywardness and our frailties and our sinfulness. Pray that you would keep us, O Lord, from sin. Keep us from temptation. Ask, Lord, that you'd help us to walk uprightly and honourably in the details of life. Help us, Lord, to have to fill our days with living which is honourable in your sight, which fulfills duty, whether that be as a husband or a father, wife, mother, son or daughter, responsibilities to within the school or in a place of work, wherever we are, Lord, help us to remember who we are and who we serve. Help us, Lord, not to waste our time, but help us to employ what you've given us to useful and God-honouring purposes. Lord, we commend our family life to you. We thank you for homes and for families, and pray that our home life may speak of our love for you, and that there may be within our homes a sense of peaceableness and quiet, godly living, place of refuge and safety for children, a place where you are loved, and a sense of welcome and joy pervades the place. Help us, Lord, in our witness, whether to friends or family in the neighbourhood or amongst those with whom we share the common daily duties. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to speak for you. Help us, Lord, not to contradict our lives, our profession by wayward living. Keep us, Lord, from compromising the truth. And Lord, we pray for this fellowship here. Ask that you would build it up. Give encouragement, Lord, to those in leadership. May they see the numbers growing. But more than that, we pray that those who come, Lord, may grow in their own understanding and a deepening experience of you and a greater obedience. Pray, Lord, too, that there may be inroads made against the kingdom of darkness, that there will be those who are won, brought into the kingdom of light. Ask that you would do a work of salvation in many hearts. For any here this morning, Lord, who don't know you, we pray that you'd be pleased to break into their lives in a powerful way, show them their need of a Saviour, and bring them to the foot of the cross. We pray. We pray for the future, Lord. We don't know how it will unfold, whether in terms of our nation or individually. And in the uncertainties of life, Lord, we do ask that we may look to you. Help us to trust in you, to trust in your providence, to trust in your timing, to trust in your ways, O Lord. And pray that we may learn from the word as it's preached this morning. Be with those particular difficulties being faced, decisions coming up perhaps of great importance. Give them wisdom, we pray. For those who are returning to school, O Lord, next week, we do pray that they may return refreshed and eager to work hard. But Lord, pray that those that love and serve you may, that you'd be with them in a particular way and keep them. Lord, bless this nation of ours. We thank you for it. We thank you again for our heritage, for a tradition where your word was loved and honoured. And although that remnant of Christianity is fast being eroded, we pray, Lord, that there may be the stirrings of your Holy Spirit within our land. That you may be at work amongst leaders in politics and in business, people of influence, Lord. We pray that there may be some who will seek your face. And where we pray that our leaders may find wisdom in governing, pray in particular that they may learn that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, bless our land. May there be a turning to you, we pray. And now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and ask that you'd feed us with food that's appropriate for us. Help us to grasp hold of it, understand it, and live it out. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me invite you to come to Ruth chapter 3, passage that was read. As I said, at the time we read it, this book was started last week, and we looked at chapters 1 and 2, and looked at some very significant days in the life of some very rather insignificant people. Boaz was a wealthy and important man, but Naomi and Ruth, well, they were living around the time when people here in this country were living in hill forts. There were all sorts of conversations going on in the hill forts. But here, this book consists largely of conversation, dialogue. And the Lord has preserved these conversations and these incidents, which are very ordinary and plain, quite unremarkable, no great drama, no mystery of no murders or anything like that, just ordinary everyday events. Spoke about Thomas Gray's Elegy in a Country Churchyard, where he talks about the short and simple annals of the poor. And here we have two poor ladies, two widows. Naomi had gone from Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, with her husband Elimelech, her two sons, at a time of famine. And they had gone to Moab, to the east of their country, and they had settled there. And I had said last week that although we don't want to play down the extent of the famine, nonetheless, it does seem perhaps that it was mixed in with dreams for a new life. The other folk didn't go. Clearly, Boaz didn't go. He stayed and he became a wealthy man. But Naomi and her husband went with dreams of a new life. And bit by bit, that dream unravels. And Naomi comes to an end of herself. She says, and it's in her own words, "I went out full of hope, dreams, expectations." We could almost say full of herself, or full of themselves. Family was first. This was a family that loved God, owned God, but plainly, in a backslidden kind of compromised way, was living for the dream and living for their own worldly ends. And even when things started to go wrong, her husband dies, her two sons die, and she is left as a single lady with two daughters-in-law, both of whom are Moabites, and therefore from a pagan culture, worshipping other gods. She's left with them, without any support, on her own, helpless. She's still kind of looking to Ruth and Orpah, the two daughters-in-law, and still trying to instill worldly dreams in them. Look, you can settle down, you can still find a husband. Maybe you've got a chance to make a new dream. Start again. It's over for me. And she creeps back into Bethlehem full of bitterness. Bitter against the Lord, that he's brought her through this. Bitter against circumstances. And yet, right at the end of that chapter, you have the stirrings of grace. She comes, she returns as the barley harvest is beginning. And then you have this whole incident that we're looking at in chapter 2, where she meets Boaz, who is a distant relative, and how he provides for her. These two widows, you have the institutional kind of provision that God makes in terms of you're not to plow right up to the edges of the hedges, you're to leave a gap for people, and also you're not to take a second cut of the cereal crop. You are to leave space for the poor and the destitute to find a living for themselves. I'm sure that would have been quite novel for Ruth, coming from a Moabite background. Israel, there is provision, institutionally and by grace, in the terms, in the form of this one man, Boaz, who is particularly kind, who's got a very awakened social conscience and an obedience to God. These are times of spiritual backsliding in the land. It's a time when everyone is doing what's right in their own sight. And yet Boaz remains upright, and he keeps his integrity. And that happens through the harvest. And Naomi, you see God moving in her life. You see her conversation developing. You see something of the bitterness being dissipated. You read between the lines, you can see it there. And she can detect God's hand at work. She can see that God has provided this man, Boaz. It's a remarkable set of coincidences as you look at chapter 2 and how he comes at the right moment and Ruth happens to be gleaning in his field and he happens to be a kinsman redeemer. Now, a kinsman redeemer perhaps ought to explain all that. Again, this is institutional provision that God makes for his people. That when folk run into hardship, and there might be famines and poverty strikes, or there might be bereavements, you have somebody in the family that would be a kinsman redeemer who would be able to buy back land that had been sold to maintain the property for that family that would then revert back to them. They would also buy people out of slavery. They would seek justice where a murder had been committed, and also they would take on a family where there had been a bereavement. They would take the dead brother's widow and marry them. The details aren't important, but Boaz was somebody in the family that would step in to help folk in destitution. And the role of the kinsman redeemer is in some ways a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. He's our family member who buys us out of slavery, who takes us into his family, who restores us. So he provides for them, and God is providing in Bethlehem, the house of bread, bread for his people. When we come to chapter 3, well, I'll just take us through the narrative, I think. So if you come with me to chapter 3, and you see that Naomi is with Ruth, her daughter-in-law, and it's the harvest is coming to an end. And Naomi wants to, as she says in verse 1, seek security for you. I want to settle you. All through, Naomi has had this concern. She's had it for both her daughters-in-law, now particularly for Ruth, who's in loyalty, aligned herself with Naomi. I want to see you settled. I want to see you married. And all that's going to happen in this chapter is Naomi seeking to bring that about. And so she says, look, Boaz, you've been with his maidens, you've been gleaning in his field, he is a kinsman of ours. Now, right at the end of the barley tonight, he'll be there. It's a kind of, I take this to be the sort of end celebration, that the harvest is gathered in. I mean, you can imagine the old medieval days in our land where the whole village comes out to help the farmers and they all help in the harvest, and then there's the celebration and a lot of drinking and all of that, and the country fair that goes with it, and something of that custom happens here. And she tells Ruth to wash herself. Verse 3, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor, creep up to Boaz when he's asleep, spot where he is, and then you go in, uncover his feet, take the blanket off where his feet are, and just sort of snuggle down at his feet, and then he'll tell you what to do. Now, what she means is she wants Ruth to kind of throw herself at Boaz in this way. And Ruth says, verse 5, all that you say to me, I will do. This was, you don't read it anywhere else, but plainly it's an Israelite custom. It wasn't something that was familiar to Ruth. So she listens to these instructions and she thinks, well, I'll do that. And she does it. And so we read verse 6 that she does creep down to the threshing floor. And verse 7, after Boaz has eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, and he goes to lie down at the heap of grain, perhaps as a matter of security, he's the main landowner, and there is the grain, he'll sleep there, keep it safe, and so on. And she comes softly, she tiptoes up, pulls back the blanket, and snuggles down at his feet. Verse 8, at midnight, he's startled. He gets a real fright. What's this? Maybe his feet are a little bit cold or something, and he realizes there's somebody there. And he has a real fright. Literally, he shudders. And, goodness, there's a woman lying at his feet. And he says, "Who are you?" Now, I don't suppose he shouts it. And all this is going on in kind of whispers, and they can't see. He doesn't know what it is, who it is. Who are you? I mean, he knows Ruth, but he can't see. And she says, "I'm Ruth." And she says, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman." Now, that's very prosaic language, but essentially it means, "Marry me." She's throwing herself at him, as directed by Naomi. And he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You've shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Ruth's reputation has already made an impression on Boaz, we saw that. But he's saying this last kindness that she's doing is more commendable now than it was even when she first arrived in Bethlehem. You could have had your pick of men. Clearly, Ruth was an attractive woman and loyal, hard-working. She was a good catch. Boaz was old. And he recognizes the reality of the situation and says, you could have had somebody else. It's very good of you, and so on. And he promises, verse 11, to do what she's asking him to do, which is marry her and fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer, of marrying the dead person's widow, the family member's widow, which is Ruth, the family member, Elimelech, the husband, and then the son that Ruth had married. And he will do that duty for her. Except, verse 12, there is somebody who's a little bit nearer than I am. And he says, "Look, stay the night. In the morning it shall be that we'll take it up with this other chap. And if he'll marry you, well, that will have to be. That's his right. That's the law of the Old Testament. That's what we need to do. But if he doesn't want to do it, then I will do it," promises Boaz. And he gives his promise as the Lord lives. And he tells her to sleep until the morning. And verse 14, she does. Before it's light and before anybody can see, she goes. And he tells her that this is not to be seen. Don't let it be known that a woman came here. It's been disgrace. And so he bids her go back to Naomi. Before that happens, he gives her a lot more barley. He's sleeping by the store, so he pours into her shawl that she holds open a whole lot of barley, 6 ephahs, and off she goes back to Naomi, who finds out, is all desperate, what happened, and Ruth tells her, and Naomi then says, verse 18, some very commendable words of advice that would have done much better if she'd said at the beginning of the chapter. But she says, "Look, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." So, we wait until the day unfolds. This is the night before. Well, that's the basic outline of the chapter. I'm going to look at, first of all, Naomi's anxiety. She is worried. I'm sure lots of mothers worry about their children, their sons. Are they settled? Their daughters, are they settled? Well, here Naomi is worried about her daughter-in-law. Her son died, but Ruth had expressed her loyalty and has stuck close by Ruth, made her that promise, as we saw. And Naomi wants to see her settled. Now that word settled comes up regularly in this book. You see it in verse 9 of chapter 1, where Naomi had said to the two daughters-in-law to go back to the Moabite families that they came from. Look, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So you can find a new husband, you can find rest, you can settle there. You remember how Noah sent the dove out of the ark, and the dove could not find rest. It couldn't find anywhere to land. It couldn't find any place to settle. And Ruth is saying, I want to see you settled. I want to see you have rest. And she's anxious because the time is slipping away. I guess that each day during this harvest, we saw the first day when she went to glean. Chapter 3, we're looking at the last day, which is the culmination of the gathering in. But in between, Ruth has consistently gone out, gleaned, come back, threshed out the corn that she's gathered, brought it home, and I would say that Naomi would be all ears. What's happened today, Ruth? Any news? Did you see Boaz? Did you talk to him? And is looking all the time. Did anything develop? How's it going? And Naomi has got increasingly frustrated. But day after day, nothing seems to be moving here. This seems to have been God working in bringing these two folk who are eminently suited, as Naomi can see, godly people in times of godlessness. And surely this is God at work. God is surely bringing these two together. Well, why isn't it happening? And Naomi wants to force the issue. Now, ultimately, we will come to verse 13 of chapter 4, where Boaz will take Ruth, and she will become his wife, and she will have a son, and that son is Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. And the son of David is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ruth is going to be brought into the line. We're going to see that. We know that happens. As we start out on this book, we know that's the end result. Well, Naomi can't see that. She doesn't know anything of that. But she just wants to see Ruth settled. And there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Because there is a good sense in which Christians are active. It's not right just to sit back and pray for something and to say, well, that's it, I've done my bit. I mean, we are to work for the Lord and to labour for him. We're to take sensible and actions. And Naomi would probably argue that she was. But there is a sense, or there's an area, where you do have to trust the Lord. And to venture beyond that boundary is to go into areas where you're manipulating things and endangering people. And Naomi crosses that boundary in this chapter. I know some of the older commentaries would bring a very anodyne approach and interpretation of this and see it as perfectly the custom and nothing untoward. But Naomi is playing with fire here. She is putting Ruth in a really dangerous position. And it's folly. And you'd want to say to her, Naomi, what are you playing at? You say in verse 18, sit still, my daughter. Be at rest until you know the matter. There does seem to be there a willingness to trust in the Lord and his providence. But your whole actions in this chapter kind of negate that approach. You seem to be contradicting the very thing that you're saying. If you come with me to Isaiah chapter 26. Chapter 28. And look at verse 16. We know the first bit. It's very familiar. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, whoever believes will not act hastily. So there is a solid foundation for life. It's tried, it's tested, it's precious. It's a sure foundation. You can rely on that foundation. God's provision in Christ throughout life. But believe in him, trust in him. Stand on that foundation, rest on it. Don't act hastily. Don't panic. Literally, don't run to and fro. And that is precisely what Naomi is doing here. She is acting precipitately. She is acting dangerously. She wants to force the purposes of God. Now, what she was saying then was, as I say, fraught with danger. Verse 3, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor. Don't make yourself known. She was walking into temptation. We saw last week that it was recognized that there were dangers at large in the field. Boaz said to Ruth, look, don't go into another part of the field. Stay by my maidens. Keep an eye on them. You'll be safe there. And Naomi had said much the same to Ruth when she came back. You stay with Boaz. He will keep you safe. There are dangers. As I say, moral backsliding. There are dangers there. Now, if there are dangers in the field and the threshing floor in the daytime, what is it like in the night? Now, clearly, Naomi trusted Boaz. He's an honourable man. He's an upright man. And he was. But she should not have put him in this obvious place of incredible temptation. Now, it says in verse 7, he had eaten and drunk. His heart was cheerful. Now, we're not saying that he was drunk. Don't believe that. But there was a cheerfulness. He had been drinking, and it was a happy time. And right at the end, there was celebration. This is the kind of occasion when all sorts of immorality take place. And Boaz is put under extreme pressure at that single point in time. And I really don't think you can commend this man too much. For him, in that environment and at that occasion, to be suddenly presented with a temptation from somebody that he clearly was drawn to, Ruth, who had, on Naomi's instructions, washed herself, anointed herself. She's at his feet. Nobody would have known, could have got away with it. It's all at night, nobody can see, and yet the man keeps his integrity. It's every bit as impressive as Joseph before Potiphar's wife. And I don't know what Ruth thought of it. I imagine she heard these instructions from Naomi with some amazement. You do this here. She trusted in Naomi. You'd want to say to her, well, surely your own common sense would say this seems highly risky. But she cast herself on Boaz and committed herself to him, just as Naomi was doing. The fact that it worked out all right doesn't make it right, does it? You could say the same about Rebecca with Isaac. When Isaac wanted to get the two boys, Jacob and Esau, and was determined to give the blessing to Esau, and Rebecca knew that Jacob was the promised son who was to be in the line of blessing, Rebecca engages in this deceitful, underhanded ploy to change it round, to get Jacob to dress up as Esau. Now, she shouldn't have done that. She wanted the purposes of God, but she too should have rested on that solid foundation and not panicked. We don't know how, but God would have brought these circumstances about anyway. And here, Ruth 3, it does work out all right. But God would have brought these purposes to pass anyway. It doesn't make it right for Naomi. If we're going to learn a lesson here, I think we want to look at Boaz and say, why was he able to resist such a strong temptation like that? It wasn't because he was saving himself up for the big temptation. You know how some sportsmen will play for the big occasion. David Gower was a great cricketer. Everyone could see his promise and his flair, potential, but he never really did very much at county level. He was always a big occasion player. Well, that's fine, but it doesn't really work in the Christian life. God looks for faithfulness in the little occasions. He looks for faithfulness when we're away, playing away, not at home, in front of the home supporters. He looks for faithfulness when there's nobody at all to see us. And he's looking for faithfulness in the things that we would look at and say they don't matter. And Boaz was faithful in the little things in life. And because he had been faithful and because he was obedient then, when the big occasion comes, the temptation, which is right here in chapter 3, he is able to resist it in the strength that God gives him and to do the honourable thing. I wonder whether you look at what happens at the end when he tells Ruth to creep away and to go before anybody can recognise and think, well, that's a bit of a cover-up, isn't it? Well, the answer to that is, there's nothing to cover up. Nothing has happened. It would have been shameful if she'd have been seen. He would have had very great difficulty trying to explain it, as would Ruth. It was, and this was the folly of Naomi in putting Boaz in this position. It could have wrecked the whole thing. He could have thought, well, I've got Ruth wrong, haven't I? I thought she was an upright, virtuous woman. What is she doing? What is Naomi doing? That's it for me. It could have wrecked the whole thing. But he doesn't do that. He sees beyond that. I think he would have been unhappy at the situation. He was. But he tells Ruth to go away. But nothing has happened. So it's not covering anything up. What happens with us is that we do things and we are concerned to present such a good image to people, and we do cover things up. We hide how we really feel. We hide the state of our own heart. Here, Boaz, his heart, his attitude, his whole life has been one of upright, transparent obedience. He's been faithful to the Lord. And let me finish on just by noting how God kept these folk, even through folly and through these dangers. Naomi's intentions were right. See, you understand it, you can put yourself in her position, you can sympathise with her. And she, the fact that she wanted to see Ruth settled was a good thing. She cared for Ruth, she'd grown to love Ruth, just as Ruth loved her and cared for her and provided for her. There was a mutual bond. And you can identify with these folk here. But where it could all have been completely a disaster, God keeps these folk through it. Boaz could have said, right Ruth, I will marry you. But he's faithful and he acknowledges that this other kinsman redeemer is nearer. He will do his duty even there. And he'll trust in the what this man says. If he will marry you, then good, he says. Well, I don't think he would have thought it that much, but he'll say, well, it's for him to do, and he has first call on you, and we must both trust in that. And he commits them to that. He promises, as the Lord lives, that if the man does not want to perform the duty, then he will do it. And he again provides for Ruth and Naomi. God is in this, and God sometimes brings us through our folly and our false starts in life and the mistakes that we make and the stupid kind of sinful acts that we do. He sometimes preserves us from them, and he keeps faith with us, and he stands by us, and he will bring us to a learning, to greater obedience for his glory's sake. Well, there's much here, and I trust there's much that we can pick up on, but let's try and learn from the lesson of Boaz and retain our integrity, and let's learn from the lesson of Naomi and avoid trying to force God's hand when it's clearly beyond the bounds. Well, may the Lord bless us for his name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 146. Is that the whole of the psalm? Yeah, the whole of the psalm on page 191. Psalm 146. Let's stand to sing this closing hymn together.
Praise the Lord, my soul, praise him. I extol him, all my days. While I live to God, my Saviour, from my heart I will sing praise. Do not put your trust in princes, mortal men who cannot save. All their plans will come to nothing when they perish in the grave. Blessed is the one who truly looked for help to Jacob's God. Blessed is the one who places all his hope upon the Lord. He who made the earth and heaven and the seas with all their store, he who keeps his every promise, who is faithful evermore.
those in prison, soon the blind, the Lord gives sight. Those who are bowed down, He raises. God delights in righteousness. He protects and cares for strangers, widows and the fatherless. He frustrates the wicked purpose.
Lord, that we are able to look into your word and see just how true those words are, that you uphold the righteous and you protect the widows, the orphans, the helpless. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us and instruct us. Pray that we may learn from your word and help us to take on these good examples that we find from your word and eschew the bad examples. Lord, help us to trust in you and to stand upon the sure, precious foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and not panic in life, but to rest and be settled in you. Lord, hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.